give your attention to the reading of the Word of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Heavenly Father, bless to our understanding this reading of your infallible, inerrant word and our understanding of it read and expounded in Jesus' name. Amen. I chose this text tonight because in it is the clear delineation of the Apostle Paul of the Passover being the fulfillment, the Lord's Supper, rather, being the fulfillment of the Passover. And you see this most clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that I read almost every Sunday, in part because of the Lord's Supper that we observe either morning or evening. And we look at that institution from Exodus chapters 10 through 12, the historic events in the life of Israel that led to the institution of the Passover, which many ethnic Jews still celebrate to this day. But we believe the Passover was fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and we hold that very dearly at the center of our worship. It's with the Word of God, the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper are the ordinary means of grace that God has ordained in His church by which we are to be discipled and by which we grow in grace. So how we do it is important, the best we can, in obedience to God's commandments. And I'm going to get into the particulars of the text, but by way of a long introduction, I'm going to talk about the decision that our session made a little over a month ago to offer, and it's not tonight, so don't get all excited, but beginning next Sunday morning, we're going to offer both grape juice, I think of it as unfermented wine. The pasteurized Welch's grape juice, when it was invented, was called pasteurized wine. It was developed during Prohibition by churches during the temperance movement. And so I still think of it as wine, but we're going to continue to offer that along with fermented wine in the Lord's Supper. And it's just something a decision that's been reached after a long time, much prayer, much study, and reflection. And there is a paper, we sent out a notice of this on the church email list, and a link to this paper. And for those who do not have that access, we have hard copies in the back, on the shelf in the back. So it's very well done. Very little done by me. We have some wonderful scholars in the church. Most of this was recently put together by Jordan Carl, but prior to that, Matt Lee and Jay Bruce worked on it extensively. And it comes to you after several years of thinking and studying. My job is to present it to you, and so I'm going to present it to you the best I can. Why are we doing this? For the reasons that it is biblical. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink of it new with you in my Father's kingdom. That's Matthew's Gospel 26, 27 through 29. And so the question, and a proper question, is what was in the cup? And if you exegete those verses, it says in the original text, the fruit of the vine, which can be translated offspring of the vine, which means wine. Now, it can mean grape juice, it can mean fresh grapes, but we know from the context at the Passover that it was wine because it was a staple in the ancient culture of Jesus' day. And God chose this common, ordinary element given almost universally to all mankind. Grapes grow almost everywhere, or some form of grapes, that was preserved by fermentation. Oh, you know, people say, well, I have my many dear Baptist brothers who hold very dearly and sincerely that there was no fermentation in the wine that Jesus served. And I've read some things, and frankly, they're quite absurd. Grapes are harvested in the fall. There's no way to preserve grape juice for 3 months, our grapes, without them fermenting or turning into raisins. It's just the way God ordered nature. And the scripture is full, this paper is full of proof texts that show this truth from the Bible. The Jewish Passover is very lined out. We have ancient records of the Jewish Passover, and their wine was a central part. If you've ever been to one of the Seder demonstrations, you know it has like 3 cups of wine in the Seder demonstration. And it was most assuredly wine and not grape juice because of the time. Grapes are harvested any time from July to September in the Middle East. The Passover is always in either March or April. It says April or May in this paper, this copy, but it should be March or April. I don't know if the Passover has ever been in May, but I don't think it has. I think I looked it up. Again, a testimony of what was given in the Passover at that time. Wine is a gift. The Bible's full of passages that tell us it's a gift. Do people abuse God's gifts? They certainly do. Do they abuse fermented wine? They certainly do. But I would also say they abuse and misuse food as well. It's an epidemic in our culture. Does that mean we stop eating because of abuse of something? Certainly not. And the same is true for wine, specifically when we are commanded by God to use these elements. I have never wrestled with the facts. This is conscience for some people. It's not a matter of, and I don't want to, when the session makes a decision, we make it as a whole, and I fully support the session's decision. But I would say we're going to offer both grape juice. But I will say to you who are taking the grape juice, just know that it's already starting to ferment. I know this because one of our deacons used to be a food scientist at the University of Arkansas, and he told me that every time he fixed it. He said, as soon as you pour that grape juice into a cup, it starts to ferment immediately. As yeast hits it, and it begins to ferment. Pete Golden, who's not here tonight, one of our ruling elders, told us, and I remember this very distinctly, One time, the deacons prepared communion in advance, and they put it in the refrigerator, and 3 days later, you could tell it was wine. And again, it's that way every time we partake of it. Yes, there were vows, Nazarite vows, never to drink wine or to not drink wine for a season, but that also included grapes and anything that came from the vine as a form of fasting. But when we come to the Lord's Supper, we are commanded to do it as Christ has appointed. Whether you take grape juice or you believe with all conviction that it should be wine, then we believe this is a way to keep both those who have that conviction and those who don't from stumbling. Our confession says this: What is the Lord's Supper? The Lord's Supper is a sacrament wherein, by the giving and receiving of bread and wine according to Christ's appointment, his death is showed forth. And that we, these symbols really do become spiritually representative of the body and blood of Christ. In the Westminster Larger Catechism, it says, what is the Lord's Supper? It says, the Lord's Supper is a sacrament of the New Testament. That's in Luke 22:20, wherein by giving and receiving the bread and wine, according to the appointment of Jesus Christ, his death is showed forth. There is the language in our confession of faith. And so we believe our confessional statements are faithful summaries of the scripture. We don't believe they are equal to Scripture. We don't believe the Westminster Confession of Faith and larger catechisms are inerrant like the Scripture is, but we do believe they faithfully teach what the Bible teaches. For 1,800 years, Keith Matheson is one of the books that is well referenced in this paper. He's a famous Bible scholar. He's written a whole book on this. If you want to read it, it's called Given for You. Keith Matheson, M-A-T-H-I-S-O-N, he says, for the first 1,800 years of the church, the use of wine in the Lord's Supper was an undisputed and non-controversial practice, and it certainly was, and is in most parts of the visible church today. And then he quotes a host of scholars to make that point. The introduction of grape juice in the place of wine had its origins not in the study of Scripture, he says, but in the capitulation of the American Evangelical Church to the demands of the 19th century temperance movement. Again, it was not made until they discovered pasteurization. And some of you remember your biology history, you know that they didn't start pasteurizing things until about the time of the Civil War in the United States. So what we wanted to do is be faithful to the Bible for everyone. We will not sit in judgment of anyone, whether you take wine or grape juice, but in the tray, there will be a division, however the deacons decide to divide it, and it will be clearly delineated which is which, and you can choose. And that we're doing that for conscience reasons for both. Again, many, many Bible references for the argument. But I'm going to read one extra biblical reference from John Calvin. I always feel very comfortable when I can say I agree with John Calvin, right? In his Institutes, he writes, in regard to the external form of the ordinance, whether or not believers are to take into their hands and divide among themselves, or each to eat what is given him, whether they are to return the cup to the deacon or hand it to their neighbor, whether the bread is to be leavened or unleavened and the wine to be red or white is of no consequence. The things that are indifferent are indifferent and are left free to the church. Again, someone as well said that Calvin would have assumed you were talking about wine, and the argument would be, should it be red wine or white wine? Not necessarily fermented or unfermented. It wasn't a simple decision. It took this discussion is held for 2 years, so just so you know that it was not it was a long time in coming to it. Most of our sister churches and our family of churches have been doing this for years, and so we're following what many other churches in our fellowship of churches, the Presbyterian Church in America, do. So it's not monkey see, it's monkey do. It's our church trying to be faithful to the Lord and what he has called us to do. The scripture tells us not to pass judgment on one another, Romans 14:13, in matters of conscience. And only the word of God can bind our conscience. And we pray that by offering both, that individual consciences can stand on scripture. And we want to pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. It's not a... The point of the Lord's Supper is it's communion. And that word means, has at its root union, not separation. And the last thing we want to do is bring about division in the body. And so this is the way we felt but most honored the desire to be obedient for all in the serving of the Lord's Supper. I'm sure you have questions. If you have any questions, see Jordan Carl or Harrison Howe afterwards, and I'm sure they both will be happy to. But that was the introduction of my sermon, so I wanted to come back to the text, even though that was part of the sermon. And I believe very firmly that when Paul speaks of Christ our Passover in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he is directly relating it to the Lord's Supper. And all of he said, in all he says before the verses I read and all the way through to chapter 11, where he writes about the institution of the Lord's Supper that he says he received, that he did receive directly from the Lord Jesus, tells us how we are to prepare. We live in a time that almost directly corresponds to the culture of the church in the first century when the Apostle Paul wrote. Paganism is the main religion of our day. And in paganism, amoral morality is simply what happens. And all of our lives, in some way or another, have been affected by this culture, especially in regard to the sexual ethic. Whatever, I saw a fascinating interview by, and I don't watch it, but just a clip, a random clip of Bill Maher, the very godless social critic, very liberal. But he said something, and he was being interviewed by a very strong Christian, Charlie Kirk, and whatever you think of Charlie Kirk, and he is a strong believer. And they were going back and forth about morality and what God says about morality. And the clip I saw was Bill Maher saying, well, we need at least two of the commandments. to hear somebody say that in such a way, this was stark. He says, you know, we don't want people stealing, and we don't want people committing murder, but the rest of them are optional. And I thought, and Charlie Kirk did a wonderful defense of that, but I thought about that, because two of the commandments deal directly with sexual sins, and actually all of them do in some way or another. But he was saying what paganism says. That is like a pagan statement. Sexual sins are in a complete different category of sin because of the selfishness that is inherently involved in sexual sin. In other words, whatever is for my own well-being and my own pleasure is permissible in paganism. And the church of Corinth was awash in it. The first part of this chapter, though, is a shock. It's actually reported there's a kind of sexual immorality that not even the pagans practice. Someone has his father's wife. And there's that word. I'm sure I thought of this because I was preparing for tonight too. You haven't mourned the sin, but you're arrogant. Another translation is you are proud. You're proud of this incestual relationship and proud that you think it's permissible, that the gospel permits such a horrible thing. And rather than dealing with it, they were boasting of it. And Paul says, I have to take the matter into my own hands. As the chief apostle at the time, I don't think the presbytery had the meat. I think he had the authority by himself to execute discipline. I put this man out of the church in order even though it implies in verse 5 he's going to die for it, although in 2 Corinthians it seems like he repents and is restored. So it's such a serious matter. Pride is the primordial sin that keeps us from recognizing all other sins. And it should be no surprise to us at all that a whole generation flies under a banner of pride. This kind of pride, it's not talking about the pride that you have in yourself and your discipline and those kind of things that we want to inculcate in our children. No, it's talking about pride in satisfying and gratifying the flesh. It is the root sin. And so how does this relate to the Lord's Supper? I think it relates directly to the Lord's Supper in terms of that passage we read frequently about examining ourselves to see if we are indeed trusting in Christ alone and seeking to live a life of purity. Because what does he say to do? You're to cleanse out the old leaven that you might be a new lump. As you really are unleavened, as you really are cleansed by Christ, nonetheless, you need to deal with sin. You need to get rid of it. You need to get rid of things like this overt, public sexual immorality that is being flaunted as something that is acceptable, even in the church. We see it all around us in the visible church, don't we? We every day we get a report of some horrible moral failure of some leader in the church. And there's nothing new. Just be encouraged. Don't be discouraged when you hear that. Just turn to 1 Corinthians and read that these problems have always existed in the church. So what are we to do when they come up? we're to purge them out. What are we to do, first of all, is in our heart, rid ourselves of it, purge ourselves of it. And Stephen Atkinson did a Passover demonstration, Seder demonstration, and then Ken Hargis did one several years ago, about probably 10 years ago now. And it's really an interesting demonstration of what the Jewish people do. One of the things they do is they make a game out of it, you know, and the little children run around looking for the leaven in order to throw it out. And that's all cute and fun. And I really think that so diminishes the truth of this passage. Sin is not something cute or fun. It's something to find. It's not a prize. In the little child that found supposed leaven in the house gets a prize. And I thought, how diminishing of the spiritual reality of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is about finding what is wrong in the visible church. It's about finding what is wrong in our heart and mind and purging it, getting rid of it. We must deal emphatically with sin as we come to the Lord's table. And we could talk about the many types of sin there are, but there are so many for us to consider every time we hold ourselves up to God's commandments. That's why we must memorize and meditate upon God's laws. Purge out the old leaven. Cleanse out the old leaven that you might be a new lump. We heard a wonderful testimony just now of someone who came to faith in Christ as a young person because someone took the time to explain to her as a young person that this was for someone who understood that Jesus died for sinners and who could understand what it means, and someone who had received Christ by faith and was seeking to live as a follower of Christ. And it was such a serious matter. And that's what Paul is telling the church at Corinth. You're playing with holy things rather than focusing upon the reality of Jesus Christ. Purge it out. Get rid of the leaven. Because you truly are unleavened. You truly are cleansed. If you have the Holy Spirit in you and you have the blood of Christ covering your sin, then you are holy. When a believer sins, when someone who's a Christian sins, if you're truly a believer, you're not going to rest well. You're going to be really uncomfortable until you deal with that, until you repent of it and turn to the Lord. Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us join the feast. The leaven was removed before they came to the meal. Before we come to the table tonight, as we think about the what Christ did for us in giving his life as our perfect sacrifice to turn away the wrath of God from us. The time to deal with our sin is before we come to his table. The Passover was the great Old Testament celebration of the deliverance of the people of Israel from the bondage of Egypt. You remember it well, beginning over in Exodus, I think it's around Exodus chapter 10, the story of Moses leading his people out and the 10 plagues and Pharaoh hardening his heart until the last plague, which consisted of a lamb being sacrificed and the blood of the lamb placed on the doorpost and the lintels, and a very obvious prefiguring of the cross. This passage says that Christ is that Passover lamb that once and for all delivers us from death. And because he has, let us come to this feast and feed upon him in faith. Let us not come with unconfessed sin. Let us not come with flippancy, but let us come with a sincere desire to draw near to Christ, to turn from sin, to be in love and fellowship with the Lord and with his people. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to come to you through the word and through this sacrament. We thank you that Jesus paid it all, and to all to him we owe. Father, cleanse us and purify us. Give us the grace to identify the leaven of sin in our life and even in our church life, to rid ourselves of it, that we might truly know anew and renew the covenant that we made when we first understood that we were sinners and we needed to be forgiven by Jesus. We thank you that he paid the full price for sins as our perfect substitute lamb on the cross. And so, Father, may we feed upon him in faith and proclaim his death until he comes again. We thank you for the great truth represented in the word and sacrament tonight, that Jesus died for sinners. And we pray in his name. Amen.